pulled a fast one on you this morning. Since Grace was on vacation of sorts down there at the conference this week, I'll be filling the pulpit this morning for the message. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to continue our series when I'm here filling the pulpit with the book of Colossians, starting in verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and especially thank you for the message of the gospel, the good news that we who once were hostile towards you in mind, we have been reconciled in Christ's body of flesh. We pray that you would take these words this morning of your word of truth and that you would commit them to our hearts. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this passage in Colossians right here may be one of the most concise and yet thorough presentations of the gospel in the whole Bible. Those of you who have been here for a little while have heard me say the gospel has basically four essential parts to any good presentation of it. We have our need, God's provision, the application, and the goal. And this passage contains each and every one of those parts, explained succinctly in just three verses. Paul tells us our need when he points out that we once were alienated from God, hostile in mind, committing evil deeds. He tells us how God has provided for that need, reconciling us to himself by the death of Christ in his flesh. And he tells us that this provision is applied to us through faith if we continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. And he tells us finally that the goal of all of this is to present us, his people, holy and blameless and above reproach before God. That being the case, our message this morning is going to be 100% gospel from beginning to end. I hope you don't mind. And you better not mind, because that should be what we are coming here for week in and week out at Lord's Day by Lord's Day, no matter how many times we've heard it before. Some of you will know that I used to help out with a youth group way back in the day when Randy and I lived in Shelton, back before we were Presbyterians and come to the light. And I was helping out with this youth group, and I was just starting to have my eyes open concerning the doctrines of grace. And as I listened to the messages that this youth minister was giving, I just had this nagging thing at the back of my mind about each of these messages. That nagging thing was, he never preached the gospel to these young people. It was all self-help this, self-esteem that, and essentially just moralistic therapeutic deism. And for those of you who may not be familiar with that term, basically he was teaching them how to be good people and how to feel good about themselves, all within the veneer and context of believing in the existence of God. Eventually, I mustered up the nerve to ask him about why he never actually preached the gospel to these young people. And he told me, and I'll never forget his answer, he told me, these kids have all grown up in the church. They've heard all of that before. As if to say, they don't need to hear it anymore. Now contrast that with what Paul says to us here in Colossians. In verse 23, he calls it, the gospel that you heard. The Colossians had heard this before. The Colossians presumably had heard it from Epaphras. Or they had heard it from someone who Epaphras had ministered to. Because this wasn't a church that Paul had planted. They were members of the church in Colossae specifically because they had heard the gospel and had made some level of a credible profession of their faith. But did Paul therefore conclude that because they had heard this gospel, they no longer needed to hear it again? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite, in fact. Paul spends his entire epistle presenting the gospel in as many ways and as many facets and from as many angles as he possibly can. He does this because we must all be constantly reminded of the hope that we have in Christ, and that this hope has nothing to do with our own ability, but entirely rests upon his grace. So after this youth pastor explained his reasoning, I decided that I was going to test it, see if it had any merit at all. And I began asking the young people in this youth group a simple question. And if you've ever been in a membership interview with me, you know that I ask this question of every single person who becomes a member of this church as well. I ask simply, what is the gospel? And wouldn't you know, when I asked these young people this very simple question, what is the gospel, what did I get back? I got everything but the gospel. Everything except the gospel is what I got in return. It turns out that if you don't hear the gospel, you might not actually know what it is. Go figure. Who would have thought? There are a lot of reasons why we, even if we have been Christians our entire lives and we have heard the gospel since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, we desperately need to hear the gospel again, day in and day out. And the first of those reasons is because we are forgetful creatures. I'm not just talking about forgetfulness in the normal sense, like how I have to have a list of things that I need to take with me out the door before I head out to work, otherwise I might forget them. And then half of the time when I call my wife at lunchtime, the first thing I hear is, do you realize what you forgot this morning? No, that's just regular run-of-the-mill forgetfulness. What I'm talking about is forgetfulness of the heart. It's the things that we actually know in our head, but they just don't land on us with the weight that they ought to. We might be able to rattle them off without stumbling over a single word, maybe like a catechism question that we have just repeated 100 times over, so we can just repeat it by rote, but it does not land on our hearts like it should. Unless we take what we know off of that shelf in our mind and we examine it from various angles, actively remembering it in our hearts, then it won't stir our hearts. The gospel is not meant to be some fact that we learn, that we then digest, accept as true, and file away in our memory banks. The hope of the gospel is meant to be the fuel that propels us in our Christian living toward conformity to Christ, who is the image of God. It is so necessary to the life of the Christian that it's far more necessary than even hearing it every Sunday can suffice for. It needs to be something that we preach to ourselves day in and day out. Imagine you have an engine that's meant to run on gasoline, and you decide, hey, gas is pretty expensive these days. I think I'm going to try and run this thing on water instead. You got an engine meant to run on gasoline, and you throw water into the tank. How far do you think that's going to get you? It's not going to get you far at all. It's not even going to turn over, is it? Yet sometimes we act like we can use some other fuel source for our faith than the gospel of Jesus Christ, when what we need to hear is the gospel again and again and again. The same gospel that many of us have heard since we could remember hearing anything at all. And we need to hear it not merely as factual propositions, but as a beacon of light and hope, dispelling the darkness that sin and corruption inevitably keep pressing in upon us each day. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Well, you don't kill sin by just gritting your teeth and shutting it out by sheer willpower. You kill the darkness of sin, hiding in the crevices and cracks and corners of your heart, by driving it out with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to hold that light aloft this morning and examine it from every angle that we have time for, believing that the Holy Spirit will then take that light of the gospel and shine it in our hearts and let the hope of the gospel flood in and do its work of conforming us to the image of Christ, our glorious Savior. And we're going to start in the same place that Paul starts in our passage. We're going to start holding aloft the light of the gospel. We're going to start in the darkness. Because that's where Paul starts. Look at verse 21. Where the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, correctly diagnoses our default condition since the fall. He says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," that's where we were. That was our condition. Apart from Christ, we aren't merely lost. Wayward is far too weak of a term for our condition. We aren't just spiritually sick. We are alienated, hostile in mind toward God, and dead in sin. This is, of course, the portion of the message of the gospel that is most decidedly not good news. Not for us, apart from Christ. It is the portion that tells us of our great need as sinners in the hands of a holy God who is filled with anger and wrath towards sin. Now, the youth in our church have heard quite a bit about this over the last several weeks because we've been going through the portion of the catechism that deals with sin, the fall, and the effects of the fall on all mankind. And because of that, our lessons in youth group have been rather bleak. They've been kind of depressing lately. And so I've been doing my best to sprinkle the hope of the gospel throughout what we're talking about in very depressing subject matter. But here Paul takes the bad news of the human condition and he goes even further than the catechism does. Because if you look at those catechism questions 13 through 19, they detail our plight as sinners by saying that our first parents fell by sinning against God and eating the forbidden fruit. That this resulted in all of their descendants falling with them, and as a result, we too are sinners by nature and by deed. And therefore, we are subject to all the miseries of this life and the next. So all in all, the catechism paints a pretty bleak picture, a bleak outlook for all of Adam's descendants. In our passage, though, Paul ratchets this up a notch. He goes to the next level, describing just how hopeless and dire our condition is apart from Christ. He makes it clear that being sinners is not simply a matter of doing things that we were told not to do, or not doing things that we were told we ought to do. That is, of course, the definition of what sin is. The Catechism asks us, what is sin? The answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. But Paul goes deeper to assess the condition of our heart that these sins, these actual doings, proceed from. And he tells us that we sin against God because we have made ourselves enemies of God. We are alienated and hostile in mind, and it is because of that that therefore we do evil deeds. We see this diagnosis in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 as well, which says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not want to come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Or rather, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So without Christ, it's not just that we can't come to God, we can't. But it's not just that we can't, it's that we absolutely won't. We refuse to come to God, because we hate him, and we hate all of the things that he delights in. Instead, we delight in the things that God hates, and we have therefore set ourselves as his enemies. Remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians at the same time that he was writing to the Ephesians as well. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see something similar expressed in that letter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, expands on this dire diagnosis of our miserable estate apart from Christ, saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated. See, we're seeing the same language being used here. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In short, we loved our sin and we hated God, and we had decided to declare him our enemy. That is the exceptionally bad news that we all must understand about ourselves if we are to have any hope of understanding just how gloriously good the news is that Christ has died for us. And it is bad news that we must be told, because our default is to basically think pretty good of ourselves. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 tells us, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? This is natural for us to think well of ourselves, because in the place of worshiping God, we have set ourselves up as our own God. And we worship ourselves. And so while the average person might be willing to admit, hey, I'm not perfect, they're also going to excuse it right afterward by saying, but nobody's perfect. And really, in the end, they think they're pretty close. We talked about this a bit at our book study on Friday night, how every author writes a bit of himself into the hero of the story. Any fiction author, when they have a hero in their book, they put a little bit of themselves into that character. They think of themselves as the hero. And when we read a book, we read ourselves into the hero. And therefore, it comes as quite a shock when we learn that apart from Christ, we are on the side of the villain. We're on the side of the villain after all. And that is what Paul is telling the Colossian church here. You once were villains at odds with God and thumbing your noses at him through your sin. You once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But praise God that he doesn't leave us there, though, right? We get to do question 20 of did God leave us in our state of sin and misery? That's coming up next week in the youth group. And oh, I'm looking forward to that. He doesn't leave us there. We must be brought to understand our dire circumstances. But once we have fathomed the depths of the blackness of our hearts, we are not to wallow in despondency. Our consciousness of our filth is meant to help us to comprehend the glorious good news that it can be washed away. Spotless, blameless, above reproach. Only then can the full weight of God's mercy in Christ land upon our hearts when we read the verse 22 where it says, he is now reconciled us. We who were alienated and enemies and villains, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. We who were once among the armies of the enemy, he has caused us to be at peace with God. Where we once could only expect God's infinite wrath and eternal condemnation, we now can be assured of his mercy, grace, and his infinite love. Where once we were hostile and alienated, we have now been brought near to love God who was before our enemy. Again, looking at how Paul expressed similar ideas to the Ephesians, we see in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you who were alienated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, if you look at the context here, Paul isn't just talking about the hostility that existed between God and sinful man. Nor is he merely talking about Christ making peace between mankind and God. He's talking about Gentiles having formerly been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as we saw in verse 12. But he speaks of these two things, this being separated from God and separated from the commonwealth of Israel. He speaks of them as if they're one thing. He doesn't count them as separate things. Look again at what he said in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He lumps both of those concepts into one. Being separated from Christ is not something different from being separated and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And so the inverse is true as well. Being united to Christ is not something different from being brought into the commonwealth of Israel. It is being made heirs of the covenants of promise. And thus, being put at peace with God also means, by necessity, being put at peace with his people, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, as Paul says in verse 16. There's no room here for being a Lone Ranger Christian. If you want to be united to Christ, you must also be united to his people, because he means to reconcile us all in one body, knitted together through the covenant promises. And if we aren't reconciled to God together, we won't be reconciled to God at all. And this reconciliation, this peace with God, is not possible without God's wrath towards sin being satisfied. It turns out you can't declare war on an eternal God, stick your flag in the ground against him, and not have eternal consequences. A holy God is not in a position where it is acceptable for him to wink his eye at sin. He must punish sin in accordance with his character, or else he would cease to be a just, holy, and good God. So it is that by making God our enemy, we necessitated that he also made us his enemy. If God intends to reconcile us to himself, and assuredly he does intend to do just that for his elect, then there must be a substitute to stand in our place, taking the just punishment for our sins upon himself and granting us righteousness that we could never attain on our own. We see this principle of substitution throughout the Old Testament, pointing towards Christ, pointing toward the ultimate substitute to come. We saw it at the end of our passage this morning in Genesis chapter 3, when God did not immediately strike Adam and Eve dead, even though he had said to them, if you eat of this, on the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. He didn't strike them dead immediately. They died spiritually, but they didn't die physically immediately, because God gave them a substitute in their place by clothing them in the skins of animals. Something had to die in their place in order to cover their shame. We see it in the account of Abraham, who was commanded to sacrifice the son that God had promised to him. And God provided the ram to substitute in Isaac's place. And we see it in the entire sacrificial system that God established for his people, providing a way that they could have a substitute in animals for their sins. And God provides the satisfaction for the justice his character demands. God himself provides. And there are two massive implications of God's provision that I would like us to consider this morning. The first implication is simply this: if God provides the means of our reconciliation, then we certainly didn't have any hand in reconciling ourselves. We absolutely had no hand in it whatsoever. Without his intervention on our behalf, we would have been content to remain his enemies indefinitely. We would have remained numbered among the villains of history, and we would have gone down to our graves cursing God. This is what makes it so wondrous that after telling us in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, Paul then utters two unfathomable words. He says, "But God." Not, but you made a decision. Not, but you figured it out. And certainly not, but you cleaned up your act. No, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, us who had declared war against him, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't see a bit of that where we are active in our reconciliation to God at all. All I see is God acting on us. God does it to us, and he does it for us, and we just sit dumbfounded in awe. Romans 5:8 concurs, saying, but God, there it is again, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or to bring it back around to our passage, while we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds and enemies of God, while we were in that state, Christ reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. We were going 100 miles an hour the opposite direction with no sign of slowing down, and God just plucked us up and pointed us towards him. There's not the smallest fraction of our reconciliation to God that we had any hand in whatsoever. And the second implication of God's provision for our dire condition apart from Christ is that God has always been for us if we are among his elect. He has always been for us. There is this subtle and pernicious idea that can seep into our conception of how God views us, where we might come to think that God the Father is against us because of our sin, but Jesus comes to the rescue, assuaging his Father's hot temper and convincing him not to throw us into hell after all. This view puts the members of the Trinity at odds with one another and their purposes. It portrays the Father as a big, mean bully who wants nothing more than to grind us into a pulp for daring to go our own way. And it portrays the Son as the soft-hearted one who takes pity on us and who allows himself to become the punching bag for his Father's anger rather than to have him take his anger out on us. That is absolutely not the gospel. The gospel we see in Scripture tells us that all three members of the Trinity, all three members of the Godhead, are united in purpose to save sinners. They are in concert. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in concert to accomplish reconciliation for the elect. There is no time, before there even was time, that the Father ever purposed to send a single one of his elect into eternal damnation. Not a single moment in time. If you are in Christ, then you have been loved by the Father from all eternity past, and he has only ever acted in order to reconcile you to himself by sending his Son as a substitute in your place to die the death that you deserve. Remember, Scripture tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Hey, that sounds like our passage too, doesn't it? Yes, it's absolutely true that what we sinners need to be rescued from is the wrath of God toward our sin. That is absolutely 100% true. But the glorious truth of the gospel is, it is God who rescues us from God. God himself provides the substitute needed to reconcile us to him. And he doesn't do it grudgingly. He does it willingly and in love. And Paul tells us in verse 22 that the reason God does this is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, this is a very different purpose. This is a very different goal for the gospel than you will hear from a lot of evangelicals these days. It has become the norm to think of the purpose of salvation as revolving around the sinner. that God just loves us so much that he couldn't bear to have us not have us with him for all eternity. But remember how we used to be the villains in the story? Well, we didn't suddenly become the heroes when we got saved. There is only one hero in the story that God is telling in redemptive history, and it is not any one of us. It is Christ, and it is him alone. And Christ presents us blameless and above reproach, not for our own sake, but in order to glorify his Father. And in turn, the Father gifts us, his redeemed people, back to the Son, whose name is exalted above every other name, in order to exalt him all the more. Because of the perfection of his work in taking an utterly hopeless people who were dead in their sins, and he transformed us into his own image, such that we can be called holy, blameless, and above reproach without any hint of falsity in saying that. Can you imagine that? That you would be called holy and blameless and above reproach without any falsehood in that statement whatsoever before the throne of God? That is the perfection of Christ's work, and that is what he's going to be glorified for all eternity. And that is the point of the gospel. We aren't the heroes in the story. We're the damsel in distress. We're the bride in the clutches of the enemy, and we even participate and help the enemy in his schemes and plots. And then we are rescued, and we are washed clean, showing just how glorious our rescuer truly is. So when Christ presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach, it's not to make much of us, but to make much of the God who saved us. And then the Father gives us back to God the Son to glorify his name as the name above all names in heaven and on earth. The goal of the gospel is the glory of God. But now Paul shifts and he warns us in verse 23 that participating in this reconciliation is only for those who continue in the faith, those who are stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not implying that someone who is legitimately in the faith, somebody whose heart has been regenerated and has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone, he's not saying that that person can fall away. He's not warning you who are truly saved against falling away. You won't. But he is saying that the way we know that someone is not legitimately in the faith is because they don't do that. They don't continue in it. They become unstable, and they lose hope in the gospel. Remember, being a believer is about far more than simply being able to make a credible profession of faith. Anyone can remember the correct answers to questions about the Bible and how God saves his people. Anyone can profess faith in Christ and yet have their hearts far from him. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? When he pled for mercy to his master to have his debt forgiven, I'm sure that he appeared, for all intents and purposes, he appeared to be genuinely repentant in that moment. But then he proved he knew nothing of forgiveness and mercy by demanding repayment from a fellow servant. And because of it, he proved his lack of sincere repentance, and he was delivered to the jailer until he should repay his whole debt. So Paul calls us to continue stable and steadfast with our eyes fixed on the hope of the gospel, not because it rests in us at all, but because God, who has called us to him, is able to keep us to the end. This is why we are admonished in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that's why Jude exalts God in verses 24 and 25, saying, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." If the stability of our faith rested on us, it would be just the same result as if any other part of our salvation rested on us either. We would fail miserably. And yet, just as we are commanded to repent and believe and to trust in Christ, we are also commanded to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. But we do so trusting that it is God who by his Spirit causes us to press on to finish the race that he started in us. If God has reconciled us in Christ, he will not let go of us. Not after all that he had to go through to save us in the first place. He will cause us to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, and he will keep us from shifting away from the hope of the gospel that we've heard and that we continue to hear, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And I pray that that gospel never grows old and stale in our ears, but rather that it reminds us of the great treasure that we have in a Savior who reconciled us to God by his death and who will cause us to be raised with him to eternal life. And we can count on the fact that this he will do, because he doesn't do it for our sake. If we had to count on him doing it for our sake, we might be up a creek. But he doesn't do it for our sake. He does it for the sake of his own glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust that you are zealous for your own glory, and that your glory will be proclaimed in the salvation of your people to the ends of the earth and to the ends of eternity, which shall never end. And Lord, we thank you that you have counted us among those people, that you have regenerated our hearts and turned us, taken us from that 100 mile an hour that we were going the opposite direction, and have turned us towards you, and that you will keep us in you by the same Spirit that you have given us as a down payment. We pray all this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.